1 and 2 Samuel. They obviously need each other to complete the story, I think we'll see as we start to look at the structure. But I would say that the overall thrust of the two books, although some of it seems to be repeated later in Kings and Chronicles, is that they, well, or in Chronicles I should say, the thrust of them is to move from the theocracy, that is God governing Israel, through to the kingdom, that is David, or Saul and then David, governing Israel. And there is a distinction. Obviously, the people were meant to treat God as king, but now he has got a God-man, well, in type anyway, David, who is a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God coming from heaven to earth is seen in the person, if you like, of David, who represents our Lord, who is going to bring the kingdom to earth. So we are moving out of a stream which certainly Samuel is very disappointed about. He thinks that the asking for a king, and God seems to agree with him, and looking for the kingdom in their own time, was a part of the rebellion that Israel had against God. The thrust of it is, we want to be like the nations, and to be like the nations you need a king, so that you can lead us forth to war, etc., etc. And the same sorts of temptations still exist with us today. We like to be like the world. We like to defeat the kingdoms of this world by just having an alternative kingdom. Final expression of that is the Vatican, you go, or the state church of a nation, when everybody in the state belonged to the church and everybody in the church belongs to the state. That kind of approach is looking for a worldly kingdom answer. It is a worldly kingdom answer because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Jesus, is one in which my servants do not fight. Whereas the basic principle of a kingdom or a reign or a government is that it defends the people and promotes the people's interests by using force, by keeping the people in the right place by force, by opposing enemies that are trying to come in and denude them, exploit them. And these are the principles which the world runs by. And always, it seems to me, there is a temptation to try and make a kingdom which is like the world's kingdoms to defeat the evil. But it doesn't work. Again and again and again, failure comes in when we try to ape the world's methods. That doesn't mean to say that God is not going to bring in that kingdom, but let him bring it in. Let him bring in the nature of the kingdom, which is completely distinct from all the other kingdoms of the world. Namely, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight, but they don't. We're not using force. You have to use force. And there's always a danger that so-called Christendom, that is the kingdom of Christ, as the world puts it on, is something which is we're warned against, and we see it being warned against in this pattern that's appearing in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, it's very hard as you go through the book, because there are so many different stories all thrown together. Some famous ones: David and Goliath, famous one; David's mighty men, that's another famous one. We move into 2 Samuel, and David now is king, and his victories, and then his failure with Bathsheba, another famous story. And then we move on, and we see how David as good as lost the kingdom in a way, because of the way that he was, he let down his family. He lost the ability to take on board the idea that he was, that the kingdom of God is family-wise, and his family was an absolute chaos. That's what brought a defeat. And although there were four good kings in Judah after David, the majority of the kings were an absolute failure. They couldn't really express the kingdom of God, and so we have to wait, and eventually it's all disbanded. They're taken away into exile, and then eventually, on returning from exile, they're still not a kingdom. They're not being ruled or reigned over by God himself. But eventually Christ arises, and all the things that were a failure in the first attempt to set up a kingdom now become a success, the kingdom of Christ in the spiritual sense is beginning to fill up the earth. Now, the way I've divided 1 and 2 Samuel up for you is by the predominant names that occur. And this is a way of getting a lot of apparently mixed up stories, the one thing after another, and how was it that David was in King Saul's palace and then Saul says he doesn't recognize him and things like that, which is all, of course, figures of speech. The thing is that we can sort it all out by centering it around certain personalities. The first section, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, chapter 7 goes on to verse 17, is around Samuel. And Samuel, who ultimately is the kingmaker, but a reluctant one, he didn't want to make Saul the king, but he eventually gives way. No longer is Israel governed by a prophet. He was a priest as well, but no longer were they governed by a prophet. They want a king to be like other nations. Samuel takes it to the Lord, and the Lord begins to tell him that there's going to be another king, and that king is Saul, and he raises up Saul, but at the same time, God's got his eye on somebody else. Because God says, I didn't want this, I didn't want it at this time. Kings are going to do this, this and this to you. But he's got his eye also on David. And so the end of that second section, which runs from chapter 8 through to chapter 15, it's all centered around Saul's failures, and then David being anointed by Samuel. So he is the kingmaker, he makes Saul king, then Saul gets rejected, he makes David king, with an anointing. Remember how he went down to Bethlehem and all the sons of Jesse were brought before him one by one. And haven't you got another son? Because none of these, this is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one. There's one that we always overlook. We're not quite sure why he's here anyway. It's David out with, and possibly that's why the text of Psalms says, you remember, in sin did my mother conceive me, and in iniquity was I brought forth. He was probably illegitimate or conceived outside of wedlock, and maybe that one of his relatives then had to move in, and that was another wife, Jesse. He wasn't really a very acceptable young man as far as the world's opinions are concerned. And so David starts off life very disadvantaged, but he has to be dragged in from the fields. Here's another one. Oh, that's the one, God says to Samuel, and Samuel anoints him, you remember. That's the first anointing, but he doesn't go straight to the throne by any means. You must know the story. I hope you enjoy the adventures there, but you've got to, of course, translate them into a kingdom where we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. More of that in a moment. And so the rise of the rise of the monarchy with Saul, and then David inheriting the monarchy, taking on and becoming the kind of, well, a type of the ideal. His personal life is not particularly marvellous, but he's a type of the ideal that's to come in Christ. Remember when Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven says, this is my David son, this is my beloved son. Alright? The word beloved is the word David. David is the beloved. And if you just for a moment, I'll probably go into this in more depth when we think about the scriptures regarding the incarnation in Matthew chapter 1. Just for a minute. You may be fascinated by this. I am. I like the mathematical side of scripture. But you'll notice that, starting off in verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we go to Abraham and go through the dynasty or the genealogy. But why does it start off with David and not Abraham? You'd have thought you'd go from Abraham and then through until you get to David. Well, because the whole point of these genealogies is that God's got his eye on the David king that's to come, the dynasty that's to be set up, the messianic kingdom that's going to arise. And then you know that little phrase which keeps occurring in verse... where is it? Well, verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king. The others are not mentioned as kings, but David the king. You see, the whole point of this dynasty, or this genealogy, is that we're thinking about the kingdom coming. Because the gospel is the good news of the kingdom. And the king is going to come, and it's right, justice, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then we go down to verse 17. These are the generations from Abraham to David. They are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. Deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. So three times it emphasized 14. But then if you go through them carefully, you'll see that it's not an exact one-to-one, father to son. Sometimes it goes from grandfather, even great-grandfather to son. And so it is like all ancient genealogies. Names are picked out, which you memorize, but you keep a pattern to help you to memorize. And the less important names are dropped out of it, because you can't remember them all anyway. All the ancient genealogies of this kind of order. Remembering too that father to son, by the Hebrew words, can mean father to grandson, same word. And to great-grandson even. So there's a rather artificial way of keeping this genealogy is to put it into these three sections of 14. But I think I must have said to you before, sometime or other, somewhere, that all Hebrews words have a numerical number. Because they didn't have 1, 2, 3 like Arabic numerals. They used to just have Aleph, that's 1, Beth, that's 2, and Gimel, that's 3, and so on through the alphabet. And so it's very easy to get the numerical value of any Hebrew word. You just take the consonants, find out their numerical equivalents, and most of the words, three-letter words anyway, before they put the vowels in. And so you've got the numerical content of it. That's why it was a fairly straightforward thing to say the number of the beast is 666. Well, there must be something about the word beast, and you can add up your 666. And the number of Jesus is 888. So you had all these numbers that came from words. Now, I wonder what the numerical value of David is. No. 14. You've got 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. It's all about the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of 14. Son of David. And of course, this is the great kingly gospel. This is the line of the kings. Not the natural line of his humanity, but the line of the kings whereby he inherits the title and the right to reign. And I need to also point out to you that I was going to do it when we got to a little nearer Christmas, that this line of kings already been cursed, and no man shall sit on the throne of David after this was after Jehoiachin or Coniah. No man of your but the same thing, it says, none of your seed shall sit on the throne. Write this man childless. Well, he isn't childless, he's got children. And the children go on carrying the right to the throne. But they can't sit on the throne because God's cursed them. Until we get to Jesus. But why isn't Jesus then cursed? Well, because he didn't come through that generation. He came through his mother's generating. And that's just another line from David that comes in from another direction. So this wonderful prophecy that none shall sit on the throne probably kept the eyes of the devil off in the wrong direction. And we suddenly find that because he is the proper son from the point of view of law. He was Joseph's son by law. He actually inherits the title to become the king of Israel. He shall sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. Here's God working out the kingdom principles. Well, it all starts here in Samuel, where we've got the rise of the kingdom, the rise of the monarchy. So it concludes, well, that second section concludes with David's first anointing. You know that David was anointed three times. Saul's still on the throne, but David, and he's going to be hunted by a madman like Herod. There's a king, somebody's been born into the kingdom, we've got to get rid of him because he's going to take my place. And he's absolutely obsessed with the fact that he's going to be David's going to take his place on the throne, just like Herod was. And so the first anointing comes at the end of that section. So I've gathered the material 1 to 7 around Samuel, the material around the rise of Saul, and then his alternative, who's now anointed at the same time. That's Saul is the second. And then the relationships, which are so important, with Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David, who were committed together in a covenant relationship. They were those who were committed to each other's well-being in love and purpose. And you remember the pain in David when eventually Jonathan, and as well as Saul, both of them brought great distress to David, because he was more interested in God's purposes. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. You know all those stories. Well, you've got them coming in this section C. So I've gathered it around Jonathan. We've seen the beginning around Saul, but then it was his love for Jonathan too that kept him from murdering his father, as well as the fact that he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. While Saul was anointed and on the throne, David would not usurp him. It would have been good if that principle had been pursued all the way through church history, that while somebody else had been appointed and anointed by God in the place of responsibility in order to bring in his kingdom, then we should not touch him. God can work it out. Saul's not a good leader. He's not a good king. But we can leave it to God to sort out, rather than that we take it upon ourselves. We all think we can do better than the previous king, so we're going to throw him out and we'll take his place. The stealing of God's of other people's work and of the kingdom of God is something which has gone on for 2,000 years. Very sad. And that finishes in chapter 31. So 1 Samuel, you can say, is made up of Samuel, Saul, and Jonathan. Then the last chapters there in 1 Samuel, there's David and Jonathan now. Saul and Jonathan now have been killed. And so the second anointing takes place at the beginning of section 4, which I've called D. The rise of the Davidic kingdom, or kingliness. He's already been anointed once, now they anoint him again. But it was Judah that came first, which was his own tribe, of course, in the south, which had assimilated Simeon, and which worked together with Benjamin. They come and they say to David, "You're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh," and they anointed him for the second time. He's going to be anointed three times in all. And so is Solomon. It's interesting. Not just one anointing. And each time, the influence of David grows bigger. In the first occasion, the influence he had was over a real ragamuffin bunch of debtors and people who were almost a band of outlaws who gathered with him in the cave of Adullam. That's the church. It's in the cave of Adullam. It should see itself there. And then we move into Judah saying, "Come on, we haven't got Saul anymore. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Let's make David king." And they anointed him. Then, short space of time, the northern kingdom comes and they anoint David the third time. David's hostilities and the third anointing I've got that in that next section. So pretty obviously, this third section I've got here that finishes in the end of chapter 10, verse 19, is all around David's rise and his kingliness, and when he behaved himself and acted in a way that the people of Israel just loved his anointing and that it could be over them, and they came under his authority. So there are lots of opening the doors for our understanding of the New Testament, although in a very interesting kind of outward earthly manner, for us to reinterpret in a heavenly manner. I think that's significant, that the first time that the title for God, the Lord of Hosts, occurs in chapter 1 of Samuel. It doesn't occur before that, and then it occurs again, all over the Old Testament. So if you just look into 1 Samuel chapter 1 for a minute, in the story of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, you'll see in verse... wherever it's got to, chapter 1 and verse 11. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of Hosts. Now, if you've got the NIV, you'll find that it's translated the Lord Almighty. I suppose it's a fair inference, but it's not sticking to the text. Almighty would mean all mights. What we've got the Lord of Hosts is a much more technical term, the Lord of Armies. And you can find that there are three armies that the Lord is Lord of. One is the army of heaven, the angels. Two is the army on earth, people of Israel, the hosts of Israel. And three, there's the Lord of Hosts when it comes to the stars. They're also the hosts, the stars of the heavens. Well, now this phrase, Lord of Armies or Hosts, not just one, but two, three, is a warlike title. And it's all part of what I said at the very beginning. We have to translate all of this into a spiritual dimension, because we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers and mights in the heavenly places, the hosts of heaven. And it's interesting that explicit and clear spiritual warfare begins to be seen at this juncture. It's almost as though God is saying to us, you've got to realize that if you're going to bring in the kingdom, as I want to bring it in, because I want my kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, you're going to find it'll be in conflict. And the new title you will know me by, you'll remember the previous titles, I am that I am, Yahweh. But the title that starts at this juncture is the title Lord of Hosts. So it's a military, but a spiritual ministry, military that we must reinterpret it in. So we start off with warfare, with Samuel, then to Saul, and then Jonathan, and then David. You get to the end of the second book of Samuel. Where does that start? Yeah, David's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 19. And you've got two more sections. So I've divided for your carrying around in your head three sections in the Old Testament, in the first book, and three sections in the second. So there is 1 and 2 Samuel are divided now into 6. And the next section is built around Absalom. You say, well, it's not just Absalom, is it? It's all the failure of David. Yes, it's Bathsheba. But why did Absalom turn out the way he was? Well, look at his father. And then after that kind of terrible cover-up, is it surprising he produces a son like Absalom? And Absalom, or Ammon for that matter, kills his half-brother and says he does it for his sister's sake because she was defiled by, and there's all sorts of sexual inappropriate behavior going on in the Davidic family. Well, what sort of a dynasty is this going to be if this kind of stuff's going on? Well, of course, if it was left like that, but it isn't, it gradually dies out, and then we get stuck, and we can't get a king out of them until Jesus comes. And that's to show us that there isn't any human way of bringing in a king that's going to reign in the kingdom. Humanity itself is not going to produce such a thing. Absalom's death was a terrible pain for David. The bringing in of Solomon looks at first as though it's going to be wonderful. It's like a halcyon days. But there's a lot of slave labor going on. And when he dies, David leaves instructions for the ridding himself of his enemies. He looks awfully generous at first. Don't lay a hand on this one. I didn't lay a hand on that one. But as he's dying, he says, don't forget to, you know, look after that guy that I let off so easily, like Shemaiah and people like that. And of course, this is what actually happens. And Solomon takes a very hard line and produces the only kind of successful kingdom that humans can do. And it's full of taxation, it's full of slavery, and it's built up on chariots and horses, that is military strength, which the psalmist knew straight away that we don't put our trust in chariots and horses. So in some ways it's rather sad, but it does finish with a plague against David and the people of Israel because of David's sin. If leadership is a failure, it brings plague on everybody else, just like when Abraham was a failure with his wife and sold her off to Pharaoh, the plague spread through Pharaoh's household. What we do in our positions of responsibility, I think I've said before, all of us have got some degree of power, we've all got some responsibility. It's how we wield it that is so important. And Solomon doesn't give us a very good example. And it's not long, as soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom's divided into two, and it's never recovered again. So that's the sort of picture. And although there's a massive amount of spiritual truth, we can learn an awful lot about good and bad leadership and government. We can understand it going on as a warfare in the spiritual realm, which we have to learn in order to fight spiritually. Yet nonetheless, it's very sad, although it finishes up with David being led to build an altar in the very place where eventually Jesus was going to be crucified. I don't know, we are chapter 24, he's led to the threshing floor of Araunah because of this disease that had hit the people, the plague that had hit Israel, and there he sets up an altar, and the plague stops. Very place where let's turn to the end of chapter 2 of Samuel, verse 18. So Gad came to David and said, and saying to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded, and Araunah looked down, saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him, and Araunah went out and bowed himself down and to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to see his servant? And David asked, said to him, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to burn, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Araunah said to David, let the king take an offering up. What is good in his sight? Let him have it. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and so on, or the yokes for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah said to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, and I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and the 50 shekels of silver. And David built the altar there to the Lord and offered up a burnt offering and peace offerings. And thus the Lord was moved by the entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. That's where eventually the temple was built. And this is the, if you like, David was manoeuvred to a spot where God still has his eye on it. In centuries, well, not centuries, but in Solomon's day, the temple was built, then it was pulled down, then it was built again. And that became, it's debatable which part of Moriah, because it's only mentioned once in the scripture, but it was in the vicinity of, obviously, Jerusalem. At one time, perhaps outside Jerusalem, where this would have been, and then later it was incorporated in when the temple was built. So, the place of crucifixion is the objective in this book, which is all about the kingdom. And you could never really have a kingdom without a crucifixion, if you can put it that way. You can't really have a kingdom without it being built on the sacrifice. You can't really have a reign, even on the tree. He reigns from the tree, or from on high. The early church fathers would put that over. He reigns from the tree, from on high, where he's being crucified. And God's reign takes place. God's kingdom comes into being, not through warfare in the sense of murdering and destroying flesh, but in defeating Satan with weapons which he is unable to understand. And that is where we give our lives and share all that we are, then God can reign. So, there's a very systematic and sensible kind of approach to Samuel will teach us all about how the kingdom comes in. And I've gathered that bit around the at the end there, around the words of Zeruiah. Now you say, why did I do that? Well, in this section... David says, the sons of Zeruiah, they are too hard for me. David was really quite soft in many ways. It was his own foolishness about Absalom that eventually one of the sons of Zeruiah was Joab. And Joab persuaded him to have Absalom back again. That was against his better judgment, but because of his sentimentality about his son, he allowed him to return. And what did Absalom do? He stood outside the law courts of David and said to the people, with his long flowing hair and his somewhat one of these kind of celebrities, a professional celebrity, if I was on the throne, you'd get your justice straight away. Well, David's got a lot of work to do, of course, but, he hasn't got time to really see to it. If I was there, I would do this for you. And he led the hearts of the people away after himself. And then, of course, David had this rebellion on his hands. And that was in the earlier section of Absalom's section. But when it comes to the sons of Zeruiah, and they start to say... That little phrase I got at the beginning, do you not speak a word about bringing the king back? That's when David had to flee because of Absalom. Well, now Absalom's dead. And he'd been just a puppet, really, of Joab. And then Joab killed Abner when Israel's leader at the time, the military leader, after Saul had been killed, when Abner came, he just stuck a knife in him. And David should have judged that action and should have thrown Joab out. And Joab did it because he was afraid that obviously his counterpart from Israel in the north, not from Judah in the south, was going to take his position in the military. And so he murdered him. David did a lot of things badly. But probably because he was soft-hearted instead of confronting the situation. And as I say, he even left it to his son Solomon to clear up a bit of the mess and get his vindicate him or get his revenge. Well, that was very sad, but it shows again how earthly kingdoms work and how the only way you can hold them together and so on and so forth. So we've got this kind of picture arising. And the sons of Zeruiah sum up the attitudes because they were, well, they were threatening other things. And it was just an off-the-cuff remark, but I think it was rather a neat one when David said, the sons of Zeruiah, that's his aunt, they were his nephews, actually. Not his aunt, no, he was married, yeah, one of his sisters or sister-in-law. And he says, so he was related to Joab and to the other two sons of Zeruiah, and he'd given them positions, and they'd made use of their positions as people do. I mean, so much you can learn from these stories about how the world functions and what sort of things to be on the outlook for, and what the sort of things where sometimes you've got to be confrontational and hard-faced, other times you've got to show mercy, like David did to Mephibosheth, for instance. And didn't get rid of him, but that didn't lead him to any ill. Well, it did in a way, because you can't run earthly kingdoms in a soft manner. You've got to be tough, otherwise it'll all fall apart. And that's what I think we're finding a lot with the Western world. We try to treat criminals in a soft manner, and in the end, it'll destroy us. And yet, if you treat them in a hard manner, isn't there any place for mercy and love? Well, you can't build an earthly kingdom that way. It's only a heavenly kingdom that will be built. Got the idea? There's no point in being an earthly king if you want to live like Jesus, because Jesus would wouldn't act in quite the way that in the soft way that David did when at times. So there are a massive number of lessons to learn going through the stories here, seeing how God's kingdom comes in, how it functions. Perhaps just in, we'll spend a few moments right back at the beginning again. You've got the main gist, I hope, of the two books put together. If you go back to the first chapter, you'll see how, if you look back one page, the end of Ruth. Now don't forget, there's no suggestion yet that they're going to have a king, although it does say in the book of Judges, and that was much the same time as the book of Ruth, that there were, each man did what was right in his own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. And at the end of Ruth, without any knowledge of where the king was going to come from, it just reminds us that, verse 18, these are the generations of Perez. Perez was born to Hezron. Hezron was born to Ram. And to Ram, and Nimrodab. Nimrodab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz. That's the husband, of course, of Ruth, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now, whether they were all exacted one after another, sounds like it, but the generations that run down from Boaz and Ruth lead to David. So you've got a hint that the king is coming at the end of Ruth. You turn to Samuel, and then you learn how he came and how God raised up the Davidic dynasty to reign over Israel and then ultimately over all the kingdoms of the earth. Chapter 1 of Samuel, verse 1. Now, there was a certain man from Ramath-Zophar, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerobtham. Can't quite read it. Jerobtham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. Name of one was Hannah. And the name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice. And you see the domestic agony that goes on inside a woman who is childless, especially when she has to live with a second wife. That's bad enough, but a second wife who is not childless, and that is a great pain. And she obviously is crying to the Lord out of her domestic circumstances, very similar to what you've got in the story of John the Baptist. In the domestic circumstances of their lives, there is something born out of their prayer which ultimately brings in God's reign. And the same sort of thing we're getting here. It's terribly important to realize what God values and what God can work with. It's something right down to our domestic everyday experience. You can't have a bad, terribly bad domestic life and at the same time expect God to bring his kingdom in through you. One is born out of the other, and out of the prayer life of one, then movements which will affect the whole of society start to arise. So Hannah would get a double portion, but that didn't really change her. And the husband, in the usual conceited or vain ways, vain is perhaps the better word, would say, well, I'm not better than so many sons to you. You can see the story, can't you? There's so much down to earth stuff here in Samuel. It's a lovely book. Her rival, however, so the other wife is called a rival, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. She would bring up an offering and went to the house of the Lord, and she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah said to her husband, my reading is not so good these days. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why do you hear? Why do you hear sad? Your heart sad. Sorry. Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now that's where the temple, the tabernacle, had been set up in Shiloh. And it's where actually it came down and was destroyed. It's an important bit of history which Jeremiah uses later on, that the temple of God can be destroyed. They thought it was impregnable. They thought if they had the temple with them, then nothing would ever come to ill of harm. And they were shattered in their belief, in their trust, because it did. It was all destroyed and the exile took place. But here's the tabernacle put up at Shiloh. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the door of the tent of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Twice we've had the bitter prayer, bitter circumstances. She made a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, first time it's used, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of the maiden, your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. That's, of course, an allusion to the practice of a Nazarite. There are three Nazarites from birth. One is John the Baptist, one is Samson, and here is the third. In other words, I will treat him like somebody set apart, separated, Nazarite, as to separate to the Lord. And it wasn't even his choice, it was his mother's choice. And when you think about it, although we are free to make our choices in life, in moral issues, there are many other things we can't make choices about at all. And in the sense, she could make a choice whether she's going to have a child or not. She might like to, but she can't get one, as much as she chooses, unless God gives her one. And so we got the same point here, that Samuel has the advantage, question mark, disadvantage, that he's going to be set aside for God's work. And you might say, well, supposing Samuel decided to do the opposite, well, then he wouldn't have been recorded here, we'd have known nothing about him. But he did take up his mother's longings and prayers, and this exercise of our own heart. All of us inherit a tremendous amount of benefit from our families, or we get a lot of disadvantages that we inherit, like David gave to his children, sadly. But here's a godly family, here's a godly woman, she's crying out to God for a child, and she promises that the child will be devoted to God's service. Quite a right and proper thing to do out of prayer for your children, that God would pick them up and use them. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk?" Now, poor old Eli, he lives to 90-something, but he's another terrible father. It's a good job we've got these stories in the Bible, because we fathers would give up, I think, if we didn't think that something was redeemable. But Eli's sons, they're a terrible lot. But here is the priest, he's doing his best, he probably wasn't. You can see why as we move on. But Eli at least was somehow or other still trying to hold on to the priesthood and to make use of it in a proper way, and he starts to tell her off. But he's so undiscerning that he thinks that she's drunk and can't see the bitterness of her cries to God. We can easily misjudge each other. We can even misjudge the longings and desires of people's hearts and see their ambitions and make them to be things that are bad for them and shouldn't be, and why are they doing that, where in actual fact perhaps it's something God's put there and we should be encouraging them to be obedient to God. So she says, "How long are you going to be drunk?" He says, "Well, how long are you drunk? Put away wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am the woman who am oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a woman, as worthless woman, for I have spoken until now, out of my great concern and provocation, sorry. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Just a word from the priest, and somehow or other she believes it. You notice that if God chooses to use your words, it brings peace to people. That's what she found. And the peace there, she could believe. She could, yeah, that man says is right. And it wasn't necessarily because of Eli's spirituality, although we should long to be spiritual and try to be spiritual. It was simply that God had put him in a position to do something, and he did it, and she gained the benefit from it. Well, the child is born, it's Samuel. She goes back, and Eli, her husband, said to her, "Do what you see best," verse 23. "You may remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Then she takes him back when he's weaned, when he's been taken off the milk, and then they slaughter a bull, they give sacrifice. It's all very, you know, great evidence that it was a godly family, and Elkanah himself was a man who obviously cared to see God's work and will done. Verse 26, your prayer, God has answered your prayer to the Lord. Verse 27, for this boy I prayed, she says to Eli, the Lord has given me, that's this petition, what I asked for. And I asked for him, and so I have decided, I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord. She got what she asked for, it was given to her, and she gives the child back. And it's from that root word that the word Samuel comes. It's something which is given, something that's been asked for and is given. And he worshipped the Lord. He worshipped the Lord there. That's probably Elkanah. He, I expect she did too. But chapter 2 is a wonderful psalm, which many of the factors of it are picked up by Mary. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. Remember Mary? My soul does magnify the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Now she speaks about the enemies of God and how the rich he sends empty away and the poor he feeds. Because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no other besides you. For nor is there any rock like our God. Two very important statements about the Lord there. There's none holy like the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord is separate from sin. There's no other rock, anybody you can stand on who will hold you up. There's no other rock like the Lord. Hints that come from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Boast no more, so very proudly. Do not let the arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Now, take your time to read through this and try to pick out allusions which we'll find in the New Testament, mainly Mary's song, of which I think there are a very large number, I think it's 20-something allusions to verses in the Old Testament. Obviously Mary was saturated in Old Testament Psalms, and this is of course a very important one. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, and the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. And then talks about exalting his horn, that is the strength of his anointed. Verse 10. Well, little did she know that Samuel was going to anoint first Saul and then David. But the concept of the anointed one has already been there in Genesis, in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And their two wives, they're all called anointed ones. Rebecca and Sarah, they're all anointed. That is, they've been given the wherewithal, the power, the energy of the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill the purposes which God wants to use them in. Just a word about Eli. As the kingdom is getting ready to, well, not the kingdom, the nation is getting ready to collapse. Although there's this little godly element that's rising up within it, Samuel. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, empty men. I was at two meetings yesterday where they were discussing praying and fasting in four different slots in the year to start to see that God's power be released in evangelization of this country afresh. It was a good time. We'll share things with you as the dates come round, where we'll give ourselves to prayer and fasting, something necessary. It's good to hear leaders talking in that way. But one of the prophetic words was really built around the idea of being weightless and light instead of being heavy. And it's pointed out that the heaviness that comes is the glory of God. The word glory is the word kabod, it's heaviness. And light people, empty people, worthless people, that's the opposite to those who have the glory of God resting on them, who have received the weight, the glory has come upon them. So here is the picture that weighty people are needed, people who've tasted or touched or carry the glory of God wherever they go. But it tells how they used to pitch, steal the best part of the sacrifice, and used to make people give them quite a good hunk of meat, and used to dig around in the pot to get as much, the best they could. It's not a very good sort of picture. And then about how they were immoral, fornicating with the women who were around the tabernacle, who should have been helping the tabernacle, not seducing the workers there, and so on. Well, all this goes on, showing you the state that the priesthood had got into. In verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing, and to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the door and of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all the people. They're all complaining to Eli about his sons. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. And then he warns them, God will mediate righteousness or judgment. But I just wanted to pick out that little phrase in verse 23. Why do you do these things? That wasn't the question. That wasn't what he should have said to his sons. What should he have said to his sons? Don't do those things. He's asking the psychological background as to why you're such a wicked old so-and-so. And yes, you might be able to find out how a person is weakened or has inherited bad vibes in some way or other. But in the end, it's a matter of choosing. Why do you do it? Is what he should have said. Do not do it. He should have said, not why. As though he's a psychological case, and if he could only fit that out, then they wouldn't be living like this. This is the way we treat people today. Why do you do it? Well, we know jolly well why I do it, because people make choices, and those choices are to do things which are for their own advantage. And that is what sin is. Living in our own kingdom, and running and ruling in our own lives. Well, the two sons were killed. Eli was sitting there. The news comes to him. What is he, 90-something or other? I've forgotten exactly how old. And he falls back and breaks his neck, and he dies in his 90s. The two sons are killed in the battle where they took the ark out before the Lord. And one of the grandchildren, presumably, of Eli is born. The wife dies in childbirth. And she says, calls him Ichabod. The glory has departed. Things are in a terrible way at the beginning of Samuel. Well, they were in the book of Judges, so it's not surprising. Things will change. God is seen to be at work. And although he is restricted and his words are diverted, and people have to be taken up in the place of others, we are on the move towards the kingdom of God, which will one day come in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. A little phrase in chapter 4 which is important. Thus Samuel grew in and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And so things are beginning to change through the prophetic ministry. And Samuel was at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and his words were fulfilled. Earlier on it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So bringing God's word back into the rarefied atmosphere where they'd not heard it for a long time, and God not letting his word come to nothing but upholding it, is the beginning of a revival. or at least of accomplishing God's will on earth. Well, that's the beginning. There's a few words at the end. Chapter 20, we've looked at the very end, where you finish up at the place of sacrifice and the cross. But before we get there, there's this lovely account in chapter 23. These are the words of David, 2 Samuel chapter 23. David the son of Jesse declared, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, and who rules over men righteously, and who rules in the fear of God? It is in the light of the morning, it is like the light of the morning, it is as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, and the morning with clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth. Thus sunshine sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure. For all my salvation and my desire, will he not indeed make it good? So the promise that was being given to David is called the sure mercies of David. The promises God had given him, that it was on his throne, or the throne his descendant would sit and reign forever and ever. Then it moves on into verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. The chief, the captain, and then there was two others who were the numbers 2 and 3, and these are the three mighty men. And then he tells us some of their exploits. I like the one who fought and his sword got stuck to his hand so everything about him he touched was going to come under the word of God and cause a lot of trouble. Then you pick out various ones who did exploits. The three who'd got the water from the well of Bethlehem and gave it to David, and David poured it out on the ground. It's a very beautiful story of, you know, David was magnificent in many ways. He said, this is the blood of these men, how can I possibly drink it? And it was just a little whim, he said, oh, it'd be lovely to drink out of the well of Bethlehem. And these guys just took it up. Isn't it good to pick up what's in somebody's heart and to serve them? But he saw in this case that it was that they'd risked their lives for him. And that's too precious just to drink. It was something that belongs to God, that kind of devotion. That is lovely, the way that he turns it away from himself, isn't it? It's God who has that right over life, not me. Well, these are a lot of good things towards the end of 2 Samuel, despite the bad things and the plague that comes at the very end. So it's good news and bad news, but that's life, I suppose, and so it's very much a book of life, and that God is working through it all, and he's going to, in the end, win. Are you glad about that? Yes, yeah, so am I. Good. Any questions? I think if you read it with these six designations in mind, it'll be a great help. Otherwise, it's a little bit chaotic. You don't quite know where you're going. There's a lovely bit in that Hannah comes up, and each year she brings a different coat for Samuel and Groot. Somebody came up to me only a couple of days ago and said, many years ago I heard you speaking about the way Hannah brought her coat up and pursued the, you know, prayerfully over the life of her children and clothed them with all that was necessary. You know, and as we ought to clothe our children with good things and with prayer and with righteous example and so on. And she said, and that was a turning point in my attitude towards my children, etc., 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 years ago. So it's nice when people come and tell you those little bits and pieces that you'd never even thought about when you just tossed it off. But that's what God does so often, doesn't he? Drops it into somebody's heart. There's an interesting bit, of course, at the end of Samuel 1, where Samuel has died and Saul calls him up from the dead. It's a good question mark passage. Did he actually see Samuel, or was it a spirit that was impersonating Samuel? Or, and Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed my rest?" Whatever the afterlife is before the resurrection, it is a rest. There's not an awful lot said in Scripture about it, but it certainly is a rest. And that's a good thing for some of us. But other than that, you see, you've got Moses and Elijah appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're just all expressions. Lazarus isn't really one. He's a kind of resuscitation of his old body. But they've all got some form by which they are recognized in the afterlife. But it is not yet the resurrection body. The resurrection hasn't taken place. And of course, what Saul was doing was disobeying the word of God in seeking to call up the dead. It's not that he should have done it, but it shows that it is possible. If God intervenes, perhaps even the witch of Endor that the story is all about, perhaps she was shocked when suddenly a real live person appeared. Perhaps she was used to simulations by demonic spirits, but you know, like a psychic listening in, was some of you coming through, or that kind of stuff. And then suddenly Samuel is there. I think that's the best way to understand it. Because she's afraid then.